Well, it's Christmas season, as maybe you've gotten the hint of that all around. And I'd like to take a couple of weeks to frame our thinking biblically around it. As you know, no one really knows when Jesus was born. A 4th century ruler, Constantine, was challenged by somebody who came to him with the question, when was Jesus born? Now, this was a significant question at the time. He felt he really needed to give an answer, and part of the reason why he felt that was the pressures that were around. As Rome, he was making a massive shift for Rome, the Roman Empire, to not be pagan anymore, to not be polytheistic, but to be Christian. So this was important. He didn't know the answer to that, and so he called his spiritual advisor to look into it, and the guy came back and he said, December 25th. Where do you get that from? December 25th. And how come nobody knew about that date until then? 4th century. Well, he made it up. Why? As a response to the pagan influence of the culture. You see, Constantine was trying to turn the Roman culture into a Christian culture. And so that answer really worked for him. It really worked for him, and I suppose you could say it really worked for him for quite a few different reasons. One, of course, being it was winter season, such a dark time for so many cultures, so many peoples. In fact, when you look at it historically, all sorts of people groups, cultures, have done some sort of celebration at this time to be a counter to the cold and dark, to counter the famine, to counter the hunger that was there. The harvest season was over. And the fact that the harvest season was over, the winter was unpredictable. You didn't know what it meant. You had no idea what was coming. People were quite into the superstition and the supernatural at that time because of that. Because life and death hung in the balance for so many. I mean, you go into your house and you pop on the heater when it's a little bit cold. Maybe you have a parent that's saying, hey, wait a minute, we got to pay for that. Bring that down just a little bit or whatever. But that's about for most of us, the biggest conflict. For them, not so much. At that time, it was a gloomy, dark time. And bad harvest meant brace yourselves for a dangerous winter. You could starve. You know, starving meant either death or low immune system against sickness. And so the hope was low. In fact, very little of it, really. So the culture tried to get some karma, some good luck, some fortune to come their way. And what they did is they began to have these festivals and to celebrate and to call people's attention to the light and for any kind of hope that you can cling on to. And it would be a little bit kind of syncretistic and a little bit Unitarian, and it would be kind of a, hey, whatever gods that you can hang on to, whatever thing that you believe into, whatever, let's come together and let's celebrate it and let's just cling to it, because you never know if we're going to make it out of this. Now the church, who was aware of all of this, and this is where this person came to Constantine, and his call was, let's call people to the true light of the world, Jesus Christ. And let's make this a time to remember when the true light, the true hope came into the world, and eventually the world's culture and the church's response became intertwined, and that's where we got the all kinds of Christmas traditions. In fact, I was reading about several of them this last week. The Christmas tree, for example, and the lights that are put on it. And it used to be that you put little trinkets on there and for people to take and so forth. Decorated it. The presents. The whole idea of, you know, the St. Nicholas that became Santa Claus, and even mistletoe, that whole deal has all, it's all connected this way and has its roots all the way back into trying to see light in darkness. Boy, we have a great opportunity here to remind ourselves we have the light in this darkness. In fact, many true believers, by the way, throughout the years have used it to get people to see the gospel. Martin Luther brought a tree into his house and decorated it with candles. And the idea was to be the lights in the starry sky when Jesus was born over the stable. He's trying to create this picture for his kids. And in fact, he also wrote a song for his children that went like this: away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head, the stars in the sky looked down where he lay. And so you see his kids are looking up as he's singing this song to them. They're literally looking at his tree, the tree that he made with the candles that he put all on it. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. And of course, this allowed for him to be able to use this to be able to point to Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And so as we look into Christmas this year, I want to go to something that Martin Luther sang about, wrote to his kids about. I want to go right into that manger. I want us to focus on that manger that Luther was talking about and see something there that's about as profound as it gets. So if you're not there, turn to Luke chapter 2. This is going to take 2 weeks to get out. And believe it or not, I'm going to take all of this out of this one verse. But we're going to kind of use it to springboard us into a few directions. And I say this one verse, but really it's one phrase. Look at it there in verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths. Now here it is. And laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I think in the past I've preached on that last part of that phrase, no room for them in the inn. This morning I want to focus on him being laid in a manger. Laid him in a manger. Now, I want to zoom in. So what we're going to do first is we're going to zoom in here to Luke chapter 2, and then we're going to zoom out to the rest of Scripture and see some really amazing things here that I'm only going to be able to start this morning, and we'll finish up next week. Now you get to verse 7 here, and Jesus is in a manger. And I believe that's a massive thing here for two reasons that we're going to get to, okay? The fact that Jesus has been laid in a manger is profound for two reasons that I'm going to give later. Now, but before we do that, let's notice a few things and let's back ourselves all the way up to verse 1 and take a look and see what we can learn here about this whole scene. It says a decree went out, verse 1, from Caesar Augustus. Now, what decree went out from Caesar? End of verse 1, that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. So he gets this decree out that there be census. And by the way, this is so fascinating as I looked into this, and I wish I can give you, so I've got to give you the short version, I do. But it's fascinating because there's a lot packed into this historically. This is the very first census, and it says that actually later on. And it was fascinating because what he did is he began a census that for like the next 150 years would take place every 14 years. They would have this census that they would do, right? He was the one that started it. This was the very first one that started it. So when it says later, the first census. What it means is the first of a series of many that continue on to this very day, is what Luke is saying. Now let's ask ourselves this question. Who is Caesar Augustus? Well, it is not Julius Caesar. So, you know, you kind of reflect back to your Roman history, whatever history you have or can remember about the Romans. It's not Julius Caesar. In fact, actually, this Caesar is the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. His actual name is Gaius Octavian. Octavian, as he is sometimes known as. Caesar is a title, kind of like Pharaoh. And Augustus is actually an adjective, which just simply means majestic or venerable. So you might say, the venerable Caesar, the majestic Caesar. That would be the sense when you said Caesar Augustus. Okay? So sometimes we think of, oh, Augustus, so that's his name, right? No, that's not his name. That's a description of him. Okay? They all understood when you said Caesar Augustus, you were talking about Octavian. Now, he's the guy, so if you're wondering, well, who is this Octavian? He's the guy that gave us Pax Romana. Remember that? This was the time of peace there in Rome. The Roman Empire, under him, had many, many victories and battles, and they extended their borders all the way, even as far as Iran and Iraq, okay? And so it's massive. The Roman Empire is massive. In fact, there was a piece of stone discovered in the 1700s with this inscription on it. It said, and they just had the little corner piece, and it said on this corner piece, Savior of the World. And this is what he was known as. He was known as the Savior of the World, which makes sense from the standpoint that here he is, the ruler of it. So later on, it talks about all the inhabited earth. That's what it means, okay? He's the ruler of it. The ruler of the world. He's called the Savior of the world because he brought peace to the world. Now, I want you to think about that. This is what you might call the false Savior. Everybody knows him as the Savior. In this false Savior, the Savior of the world is making a decree for a census. Now, that would come with a lot of power. That would come with a lot of authority. Now, why is this census such a big deal? We'll see. But the last part of the verse, of all the inhabited earth, has to do with just how big the Roman Empire was. Augustus came up with the idea of a census for all the people connected to the Roman Empire, and that included Israel. And what's interesting is that he gave that decree, we know historically, back in 8 B.C., 8 B.C. You say, wait a minute. That is not jiving with what I know about in terms of Jesus being born. Because doesn't the B.C. stand for before Christ? Right? Yeah, I know. It gets kind of weird when you start actually doing some study in history that way. And you realize, wait a minute. Well, when was Jesus born? Well, here's a little, sorry to tell you this. He was born before B.C. Okay? Does that kind of make you a little confused? Me too. But it's kind of how it is, and you just have to accept it. 8 B.C. So what happened that they make this? He makes this decree in 8 B.C. And we know, we believe, historians, many believe, that Jesus was born around 4 B.C. You say, is that a contradiction? It is not. And I'll tell you why. Because he gave the decree at that time, but it took quite a while for that thing to get to Israel. Okay? And in fact, many believe that the decree got to Israel and Israel just ignored it. And I'll explain the reason why. In fact, you'll see it. I think that's a pretty sound conclusion. He gave the decree. It took a while to get down to Judea and Syria, where Nazareth was. Now, what I want you to see in these first six verses are God's fingerprints all over it. There's a good chance Herod and all of Israel waited to respond to that decree. You say, why would they do that? How do you know that? Well, let's do some thinking here. Because by the time he gets to Joseph and Mary, they take off immediately, even though she's 9 months pregnant. Now, I want you to think about all of this here. Let's do some thinking and put all this together. Here is Israel. What's Israel's relationship with Rome like? Love it? Hate it? Hate it. They hate Rome. Rome gives a decree. Israel says, you think Israel's going to be quick to say, oh, let's do this here. Let's get the taxes and all that stuff. No. They wait, they wait, they wait until they can't wait any longer. How do we know that? You ask yourself, would you be willing to take your 9-month pregnant wife on an 85-mile trek on a donkey up a mountain, Galilee, Nazareth area, sea level, Bethlehem, 2,500 feet. Okay? That doesn't sound like a pleasure trip, okay? Even without the pregnancy. But yet they do it. Why? Because they had to. Why? Because you get to that point where it's, we got to do this. They're being told this has to happen. So you wouldn't do it unless it was something pressed on you suddenly and urgently. And by the way, most likely Joseph is close to 15 years old and Mary 13 at this time. It's hard to know exactly what their ages were, but as many have looked into it, that seems to be the consensus, is they're right around that age, 13 and 15, 14 and 16, in that range. So what's the census about? Why are we doing this? Taxes. Rome wants their money. Augustus was actually a very ordered, calculating, structured, very structured sort of guy. He kept detailed accounts of all sorts of things. And so it kind of made sense. I mean, in his thinking, is if he knew the tax situation, then he could regulate military and services and keep people where he wants them in order to rule them. Now, happy people means happy advancement. And he understood that, and so he tried to implement that, incorporate that all over the place. And you see evidence of that everywhere where there is the Roman Empire. And this is why it's called the Pax Romana. So Augustus says, 8 BC, Israel says no, couldn't stand Rome, making her pay taxes. But then Israel says, okay, we'll do it, it's 4 BC, and all of this happens at just the time the Lord wanted it to happen so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem, so that a little verse in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, could get fulfilled. That's why it's happened. That's why these are important pieces. That's why you get to verse 2 and you see Quirinius. You say, well, who's that guy and what's his role in all of that? Well, he's not an incredibly important guy historically, but he was the leader there. He was the one that had to bring up there in the area of Nazareth, that had to tell them, hey, you have to do this. And so they did this. And all of that just helps us understand, listen, God works through history. Man plans. Man does what he does. Read Daniel chapter 4. He thinks he's in control. Let me say it a different way. He thinks he's got all kinds of free will. Are you kidding me? Really? God is always accomplishing his history. And he does all of this at just the right time to get two teenagers down to Bethlehem to have a baby. Verse 4, Joseph goes from Galilee in the north, Nazareth, up to Bethlehem. And by the way, it always says up to, even though on the map it looks like he's going down, but it's up in elevation. So they always say going up to Bethlehem or up to Jerusalem. He goes to the city of David called Bethlehem. Why? Because Joseph was from the house of David. The family of David, you say, is that a decree by Rome? Did Rome say to do this? No. Rome would have been perfectly fine with him registering there in Nazareth. So who's telling him to go down there? Well, I'll give you another guess, right? It would have to be those that ruled in Israel. Why do they want this? Because Rome's going to get his census. Augustus is going to get his census. He's going to know the whereabouts of people. But guess who else gets to benefit from this? Israel as well, right? So it becomes a way, a means or a way for Israel to benefit as well. So got to get them down there. Probably Herod or some leader in Israel wanted this to happen. So, and it could be so Israel could tap into the tax thing in some sort of way. We don't really know why. But we do know why, because God wanted Jesus born in Bethlehem, right? So verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, she was with child. How did that happen? Well, it wasn't from Joseph. They were engaged. They got pregnant. He wanted to divorce her. You know how the story goes. But an angel told them, relax, it's not another guy. This baby is from the Holy Spirit, okay? Mary's going to give birth to the Son of God. And Matthew tells us, you remember, he married her secretly. Getting married was a little complicated back then. It had kind of two stages to it. They had a betrothal stage called the Kedushin, and then you had a consummation time called the Huppah, and there's a whole lot to that whole deal, which is really amazing and wonderful. And when we went through Matthew's gospel, we studied all that, so you can go back and listen to that online. But the key is Matthew 1, that Joseph keeps her a virgin until after the baby was born, fulfilling Isaiah 7, right? So God orchestrates all of this. He gets them down to Bethlehem at just the right time. It says in verse 6, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. So they were there for some amount of days. We don't know how many, but it's a very simple account. And I love that about Luke. I mean, sometimes Luke is super detailed, and other times, like here, he's not at all. Oh, hey, and then they got down there and she gave birth. All right, that's it. That's all we get. But you're usually a detailed guy. I know, but you don't need to know those details. Why? Because you probably make something of it and worship it or something like that, rather than worship the one whom this is all about. See? It says in verse 7, you want to see how simple the account of the birth of Jesus was? Verse 7, and she gave birth. There it is. There's the account. Say, okay, give me more drama. There's no more drama. See, what about the part where it says no crying he made and all that? Well, it's not there. It doesn't say it. It just says she gave birth. She wrapped him in cloths. She did that for protection. And then what did she do? Laid him in a manger. And what's that tell us? Oh, by the way, a manger is not a stable. A manger was a horse trough, a feeding trough for animals, especially horses. You see, where were the horses? End of verse 7. Take a look at where they were. There was no room for them in the what? In the inn. Now the word inn here, it's not really what you think. It's not a hotel. It's not a motel. You know what it was? You ready for this? Just a big old open field where you could set up tents and just kind of an area where you can just be. There was no room for them there. It was packed in that area. It's kind of like, I was thinking about this, it's kind of like Walmart, you know? You can take your RV over there and just, all right, just, is that really a place to stay? It's a slab of whatever. Just, you know, park it. There was no room there. Well, where can we get room? Oh, well, let's see. Everybody's here and everybody came on horses. See that play area way back over there where the horses are? And they are eating and they're doing other things. Yeah, you can go there. It's all there is. Back in the barn, back in the wherever, way back there. So they do that. People would come and tie up their animals in that area. It's kind of like, I guess you can call that like a parking lot. Some traditions say it was a cave. You know, we have no reason to think that it was a cave. just some place where there would be animals. And so a trough was there, and they used this trough. Now, that also tells us that they were dirt poor, right? But that fits. I mean, you know, here you are, 15, 13. The Lord picks his 15, 13-year-old. He takes them to an obscure place, small, at an obscure time with no fanfare, just a bunch of anonymity in all of this. But here's what I want us to focus on. Let's look at this manger, this trough. Who came to the manger and how did he come? Those are the two questions we're going to be answering today and next week. Who came this morning? How did he come next week? Who came? God. How? In humility. And those two truths are massively important for your life. Who came? God. How did he come? In humility. You wouldn't have done that. But he did it for you. Now we need to think about just who it is that came into this, into that manger. This was a very ordinary place, but this was no ordinary person. There's a lot about the birth of Jesus we don't know, but listen, there's something massive that we do know. We know who he is. Matthew 1 calls him Emmanuel, God with us. God came. God came and had to be placed in a horse trough. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I don't know how many inches long, how heavy, right? Take the average, I don't know, 7-8 pound baby, 19, 20 inches, 21 inches long. God. That's a big statement in the manger. Jesus is God. That's what we're saying. That's what we're saying. Jesus is God. That's what's being said. So, in a sense, and in essence, this morning we're going to do a study on the deity of Christ. You have to. You can't look at the manger and not do a study on the deity of Christ. You have to. It should shock you. And once we understand what is meant when we say Jesus is God, the fact that he came in the manger is unbelievable. And should tell us something that we'll get to at the very end. So let's answer the question. It's there in your notes. Who came to earth to this manger? And so we'll see, it points, there are four insights to understand about it. Four pointers, if you will, to the fact that Jesus is God there in the manger. Point number one, let's call this first pointer his prophecy. His prophecy. So we know that Jesus is God. There's great wonder. Mary is constantly, you'll see it, Luke chapter 1. And she pondered these things, right, in her heart. You ever wonder, what is she pondering about? In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 19 of Luke 2. But Mary treasured all these things, doing what? Pondering them in her heart. Have you ever wondered what was it that she was pondering? Well, you say, well, it's just the text right there. Just, you have all the angels and there's, you have all this type of, you know, glory to God in the highest and shepherds and all that. She's pondering all of that. Well, that's true. But I'll tell you something bigger that she's pondering. And I know it because of what she says in Luke chapter 1 in the Magnificat. She's pondering, how can this little baby be God? How? How? You need to ponder it too. Let me tell you, I've been a pastor for over 20 years, and probably the most asked question to me theologically is this. How can Jesus be God? I can't tell you how many times I've entered into study with people to answer this question. Is Jesus really God? So, you get the answer this morning. And the answer is yes, and we're going to take a look at it. So, prophecy that was written about him. Now, were they expecting Messiah, the Jews? Sure. Matthew chapter 2, the Magi come, right? And they go to Herod, and they ask, what? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, when they ask this question, Herod gathers all the chief priests and scribes and says, guys, find out where the Messiah was to be born. Now, there's a lot of implication in that. That tells us that all of these people understood that Messiah was one who was to have a birth. In other words, Messiah wasn't going, I mean, I suppose he could have come this way if God had ordained it, plopped down from the sky, boom, you know, kind of in sort of a Star Trek kind of way, kind of, you know, kind of, just kind of just show up. That could have happened. God can do anything. That wasn't the plan. And they knew it. Even those people, the Magi knew it, Herod knew it. See, well, Herod, maybe it's because Herod was some, you know, Jew that was just a follower of God. No, he was an immoral, ungodly, half, you know, Jew. He was half Samaritan, Idumean, Edomite. So he wasn't all about following the Lord. He didn't care about that. He says, I know Messiah's going to come. He's supposed to be born. That's what I've heard. Find out where it says that, and let us know. And then they find it, and they quote Micah 5:2. And that tells me that they all knew the Old Testament had a prophecy that told us Messiah would come and be born. He's not going to be plopped down from heaven down here. He wasn't going to show up from the clouds out of the sky. He would be born. They all knew that. And that will tell us that Joseph knew that. And so did Mary, right? And by the time you get to Luke 1 and Mary gets that visit from Gabriel, it's really clear that they get the fact that Messiah is going to be born from Mary. But watch this. God tells us through that prophecy just who this Messiah is. So turn back to Micah chapter 5. We keep making a reference to it. Why not go there, right? Go to Micah 5. If you're not sure where Micah is, go to Matthew and then go left about, I don't know, about 40 pages or something. And you'll be pretty close to it. Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah was the name actually for Bethlehem before it became Bethlehem, and that was back in Genesis. We see that back in Genesis. I think it's chapter 35. 2 little to be among the clans of Judah. You're so small. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Oh, wonderful. We're talking about the Messiah, right? He's talking to Bethlehem. You're so small. You're so insignificant, Bethlehem. But the most significant person ever is going to come from you, Bethlehem, a ruler. Messiah. Wonderful. Who is this Messiah? Listen to what the Lord says about the Messiah at the end of verse 2. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, what is that saying? I'll give you the short version. He's saying this Messiah is eternal. Now, you can't be eternal and not be God. Okay? To be eternal implies, in fact, actually the visual, the grammatical Hebrew visual is without beginning, without ending, is the idea of this picture that's being given here. It implies never had a beginning, will never have an end. Well, that fits with Alpha and Omega, doesn't it? Sure. What's this saying? This Messiah is eternal. He comes from the days of eternity. And that's another way of saying he's eternal. The baby that will be born in Bethlehem will be an eternal one. So how can an eternal one also have a birth? I mean, isn't that an oxymoron? Isn't that an impossibility? Well, to you and I, yes. To him, no. And I think because we have such a hard time grasping that, there have been some religions that have tried to tell us, well, all humans are kind of these spirit, you know, babies that, you know, kind of come down, they reach down and get plopped into some, you know, souls and flesh on this earth and all that. I think that's man's way of trying to relate. Oh, we can relate. There's nothing about us that can relate with this. Nothing. That's the point. This one is different. This one is God. So there's Micah 5:2. Let me give you another prophecy given that tells us who this Messiah is in Isaiah 9. Now, a lot of the stuff I'm going to share with you is so familiar. In a sense, I'm giving you a message that is really, it's things you already know. But I want to package it. Very familiar, verse 6, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Oh, that's great. That fits with the song, right? Yeah, I mean, that's where we get the songs. So, one Wonderful Counselor, okay? Great. We like that. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, we sing the song and we run right by that. You need to take some time to meditate on that one. He's going to be called Mighty God? Why would you call the child, Jesus, Mighty God? Why would you do that? Is that an embellishment? Is that an overstatement? Is that an exaggeration? Or is it the truth? Or is it a true description? True name? That should blow your mind. A child will be born. That child will be God. That's pretty clear. You don't need to know Hebrew to understand what it's saying there. The Messiah to be born is God. And then Daniel 7, written 200 years after Isaiah, verse 13, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And you know, this is clearly speaking of the Messiah, and so to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom which will not pass away, a man who has an everlasting dominion, an eternal dominion. Who's that describing? Messiah. Same guy in chapter 9, verse 25, that's actually called Messiah the Prince. Listen, he's really clear in Daniel 7 to Daniel 9, called God. So prophecy tells us the one born in the manger is God. There's a second pointer that helps us understand who this baby is that came to the manger, and that would be his works. His works point to the fact that Jesus is God. Now, that's the point of the Gospel of John, to show us the works that Jesus did and conclude that Jesus is God. John 20, verse 31. These have been written, all these things in the Gospel of John that I wrote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, that you may take one look at the miracles of Jesus and want to believe in him because he must be God. That's the idea of the Son of God. See, sometimes I think we hear Son of God. Oh, you mean God's Son, meaning related to him. No, it's an actual title that describes who he is, deity. You see that in the other Gospels too. We could look at Matthew 14 where Jesus walked on water. And that's, of course, setting aside natural law, setting aside the laws of physics. I mean, he did that. No tricks. Jesus just walked on water. But notice a few things from John's gospel. Listen to John chapter 5. Jesus goes to a pool. And you remember this? He goes to a pool where there's a bunch of sick people, lame people that can't really help themselves. They went to these waters that superstitiously they had this story that went around that an angel would stir up the water, and that water, because of the angel's touch, would kind of bring healing properties to them and kind of make them feel a lot better and everything. I love the fact that this guy goes through this whole rigmarole, and he doesn't even, of course, need the water. And Jesus finds this man ill for 38 years, not able to get up without help. Nobody's helping him. He's severely lame, and he goes right to the guy, and he says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Get out of here, right? I mean, do this. And the guy does it. Jesus healed him. Unbelievable. So what do you say about a miracle like that? Well, Jesus did it on the Sabbath, you remember, and that would ruffle their feathers. So verse 17, Jesus says this to the guys around that are really offended by this. And he says, hey, my father is working until now, and I myself am working. See, that doesn't tell us much. What does that say? His father works and he works. Ah, well, that's a syllogism. He gave him a syllogism. You say a silly what? No, listen, syllogism. If this is where one thing is true, a second thing is similarly true, and it leads you to a third thing, right? Therefore, you come up with this third thing, right? Watch this. My father works. I work. Therefore, in the syllogism, I am my father. Or in other words, there's a similarity here. Two things are the same, right? So you do the two things, and then they're the same. That's the sense of it. This is how they understood it. Verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Do you think that Jesus could read their hearts and know they were thinking that? Yeah, chapter 2 tells us that he was doing that with everybody. Perfect opportunity, Jesus. Why don't you correct them? Clarify. Tell them. No. I'm not saying I'm equal with God. You guys are misunderstanding me. No, they understand him perfectly. Yeah. I am saying that. And it goes on and on and on. I mean, chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 miraculously, and they want to follow him and make him king. And when Jesus tells them he is the bread of life that came down out of heaven to be consumed and eaten, they want nothing to do with what he says. Why? Man, you make it sound like you have to have connections with, you know, that you have like special connections with God that make you actually God. And this is too difficult a teaching to receive. John chapter 8, I am the light of the world who can make people spiritually see. And they tell Jesus, you can't say that. Why? Because there's only one light, the Father. And then later in chapter 9, he heals a blind man. Is that coincidence? No. Because what was he doing? He was doing a miracle to demonstrate he is the light of the world, just like he said. He's the source of light. Jesus raised people from the dead. John chapter 11, Lazarus. Remember what he said there? I am the resurrection. We could go on and on, but what's the point that Jesus had that kind of power? Because he is God. Earlier in John chapter 2, he knew what was in a man's heart. John chapter 4, he knew that woman's past without her telling him. John chapter 1, remember Nathanael? He told Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the tree. There was nobody. He said, there's nobody there. I knew there was nobody there. The only way you could have seen me when I was under the tree is if you were under the tree with me. Who told you? Nobody told me. I saw you. I was there. Huh. He's all present. So his works point. There's a third point here. His words. His teaching. The very things he said. John 8:58. I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And then they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and got away. Remember that? Jesus had told those guys earlier, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham and I go back a long way. Wait, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? No, the other way around. He has seen me. See. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And he says that, and then they want to kill him again with stones. And it is amazing to me the amount of people that will try to argue that, oh, no, he didn't mean that he was God. I say, well, why would you want to kill him just for saying, hey, I like doing God-type things. I just like to really please the Father, that's all. Isn't that what they're wanting to do? They want to please the Father too, right? It's got to be something. Making that statement, I and the Father are one, has to be something much more profound, much more offensive than simply, hey, we have the same purpose. Has to be. You don't just throw stones at people for that, for having the same purpose. Earlier, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 10, verse 11, John 10, 11. You say, well, that's nice. That's a very caring thing to say. You know, it's more than that. Ezekiel 34. You remember what Ezekiel 34 says? You should. It was in this last week's study there for flock. Remember Ezekiel 34? God himself said, I will shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. And Jesus then says, well, I'm the good shepherd. Well, which one is it? And of course, as we always know theologically, the answer is yes. Yes. Yes, he is. That would be unmistakable to the Jew when Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. John 11:25, Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And you remember connecting that to Lazarus. He raised him from being dead for 4 days. What is he saying when he says, I am the resurrection and the life? He's saying that he's the one who owns life and who is life. In John 14, after telling his disciples, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. He says, if you know me, you know the Father. Philip says, all right, Lord, show us the Father then. Verse 9, Jesus says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know. What does he say next? That you have not come to know the Father, Philip? That's not what he says. That you have not come to know me, Philip? It's profound. What's he saying? Jesus is saying to Philip, Philip, you don't see with spiritual eyes yet that I'm God, do you? Father, Son, the same. Not the same person, but the same essence. And so you have all these words, these messages, these claims by Jesus that he is God, not to mention all the other places in the gospel that just tell us that he is God. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You say, okay, the Word was God. What beginning are we talking about? The beginning for man, the Word was there. Who is the Word? God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Very simple, very clear. And dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, and so forth. Eternal God. Verse 3, earlier, verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus, it says there, is responsible for creating everything. More than that, holding it all together. Later in John 12, it tells us in verse 37, even though Jesus performed so many miracles, yet they were not believing in him. Why? Verse 38, to fulfill the word that Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, that Jesus would preach and the people would stay blind and not understand with their heart. And you remember in Isaiah 6, it started with Isaiah. He had this vision and he saw the glory of God. And it says, he said, remember what he said to himself? Woe is me. Hey, I got to get out of here. And he had no place to go. So he just kind of did a face plant, tried to kind of, you know how you do that? Oh man, if I could just, I got to hide. I don't know how to hide. There's nowhere to hide. You ever do that with your kids? You say, hide and seek. And then there's no real place to hide. So you get behind the lamp shade in hopes that, you know, they won't see you. He's trying to hide from God. He feels like he's an undone man with unclean lips, seeing all this glory of the Lord, heavenly glory. Who can see the glory of the Lord and live? This is what Isaiah was saying. See, where are you telling this? Because, verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw the glory of Jesus and he spoke of Jesus. But back in Isaiah 6, it's the glory of God. So you're forced to say, well, whose glory is it? Is it Jesus' glory or God the Father's glory? And the answer is yes, indeed. I tell you, beloved, I could just go on and on, and that's what the preacher says when he's running out of time. Jesus is God. Yeah, material too. That kind of goes hand in hand. God came to that manger. Jesus' words are so clear. There's a fourth point here that tells us that Jesus is God. The manger points us this direction. God has come to us as a man. And point number four, his expositors. His expositors point us to that. His messengers. His expositors. See, what do you mean by that? The people that would write scripture and give us epistles and tell us all about Jesus. John, Peter, Paul, James, all of them. It's amazing to me when people say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God. Well, after everything I've shared with you, you ought to be shaking your head going, are we reading the same Bible? You mean you haven't read your Bible? That's what you're trying to tell me. But just in case, I have more for you. I always say, really? Let me give you a few samples of what the writers of Scripture in the New Testament said about Jesus. Romans 9, verse 5. Whose are the fathers? Talking about the promises from the fathers. And from whom is the Christ? In other words, Israel. The Christ belonged to Israel. To the fathers. According to the flesh. So Christ is according to the flesh. Who is over all God, blessed forever. Did you hear that? Paul said, hey, I want you to know, make sure you understand that we're understanding the right Jesus here. He's over all God. Blessed forever. And grammatically, he says Jesus is flesh and he is God blessed forever. That's what he says grammatically. So that's Paul saying that. Paul says it to the Colossians in Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. By him, all things were created. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. You say, maybe, is he really saying that? Maybe he's saying something else. Well, later in Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Is that clear enough for you? Is that simple enough? It is for me. I read that and I say, whoa, okay, he's God. You're telling me he's God. When you look at his form, you don't realize you're seeing deity, you're seeing God. Paul said this to Titus. He said in Titus 2:13, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Who's going to appear? Jesus Christ, our Savior, our great God. That's what the text says. Jesus is our great God, see? The writer of Hebrews made that point too. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God. Even the Apostle John made a clear statement about Jesus being God in 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now watch this. This, everything I just said, is the true God and eternal life. Now, I had to go back and take a look at that. I said, well, maybe it's saying something, maybe that's one of those ones that's saying something a little bit different. Let's look at the grammar here. And so what I did is, if you know, familiar with grammar here, you've heard of the demonstrative pronoun, which points back to its nearest antecedent, the thing that's behind it, okay? What would that be? Well, when he says this is the true God, it points back to Jesus Christ. It's super clear. Beloved, it's over and over and over. Jesus is God. You have to understand it from His prophecy. You have to understand it from His works, His miracles. You have to understand it from His words, His messages, His sermons, His claims. You have to understand it from His expositors, the guys that wrote about Him. They all say the same thing. Now, what does all of that mean? It means that the baby that Mary carried and then gave birth to was none other than God Himself right there in that dirty manger. And I believe she knew that. It's what she pondered. It's what she couldn't fully understand. But she embraced and accepted. It's why in John chapter 2, when she goes to Him at the whole wedding deal, that she makes such a big deal. She knows. She knows who He is. Born in a place where no one wanted Him. And no one still does. There's still no room for Him at the inn, right? He's out there in the parking lot with the rest of the outcasts like you and me. God came to the manger. We start there. Now next week we'll do how He came. You needed to know who came to that manger. Next week how He came. Now, as we conclude, let's ask and answer this question in conclusion. Why was it important for God to come to that manger? Three reasons why. Let me give them to you simply. Based on everything we said, first reason, to handle your sins. To handle your sins. You can't handle your sins. That's the message. You can't handle them. You can't. That's why He came. To show you you can't. Listen, only perfection could pay for sins and impute righteousness. Only perfection. That's why John 1:29 is important to say, to call Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, the lamb had to be the unblemished lamb. Had to be a lamb without blemish, okay? Couldn't just be any old lamb to sacrifice sins. It had to be an unblemished one. God came to that manger because the righteous standard of the law demanded perfection. And He lived a sinless life, 2 Corinthians 5:21, without sin. So that's first. Second implication in all of this, to handle your sanctification. Why was it important for God to come to that manger? Secondly, to handle your sanctification. Listen, only the greatest power could keep you saved. And the greatest power is God, right? God came to that manger because the power of man is helpless against the strength of sin. Addictions are real. Enslavement is real. And it can be anybody. Anybody. That's how powerful sin is. But you know what's stronger than that? God. That's His message. God came to that manger because the power of man is helpless against the strength of sin. You'd fail every time, so we needed a Savior who is God, perfect deity. Thirdly, third reason why He came to that manger, to handle your send-off. That's the word I came up with. So what do you mean by that? Well, when you die. Death is sort of like a send-off. You know, you leave this earth to eternity. For the believer, He is sent from here to heaven, right? Isn't that good? And so He is God because only the most acceptable permission could get you in. In other words, you get to heaven's gates and the question comes, who are you and why should God let you in? And the answer is because Jesus Christ was accepted by God the Father as our permission to get us in. See? What can you point to? His robes of righteousness, right? He wiped away sins, but earned also our righteousness to gain us glorification, that we might be made like Christ in heaven. So that we don't have to go around explaining. All right, I know it looks like I shouldn't be here, but let me explain. All right. You don't have to do that. Listen, just point to Christ, right? It's His righteousness, His perfection. God came to the manger to accomplish all of that. Next week, we talk about how He came in humility. That dirty place. He didn't deserve to be there. But He wanted to for a purpose, for a reason that we're going to find out more about next week. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Father, I feel like I just was just a big baby in front of everybody here, and that they had to hear such a person who was just speaking about things that I am such an infant in. I mean, what do I know of these unbelievable eternal realities? That You are God. The Lord Jesus is God. Incredible. Thank You for coming this way. Pray to Your Father that You would help us to see Christmas in this light as we ponder, just like Mary, these things. Lift up these thoughts to be pure and acceptable worship to You as we point to Christ and worship You for Him. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.